We begin our scripture reading this morning in Joel chapter 1. Prophecy of Joel, and we will read chapter 1 and then through verse 17 of chapter 2. Let us hear the word of God in Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offerings and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Here we end the reading of the inspired scriptures. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. On the basis of this passage and the whole of God's word, we take for our instruction question and answer 88 and 89 of the Catechism. The first two question and answers of Lord's Day 33. Question 88 asks, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. With a seamless transition, our catechism takes us from the introduction to the third section, the Christian's life of gratitude in Lord's Day 32, to Lord's Day 33, which sets before us the subject of daily conversion. Lord's Day 32 explained to us the necessity of good works in the life of the believer, not as a means of obtaining salvation, but as the way in which we show our thankfulness to God. And question and answer 87 of Lord's Day 32 highlighted the importance of conversion when it stated that those who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives and who are not converted unto God shall surely perish in their sins. There is the importance of the topic that Lord's Day 33 sets before us today. Conversion is one of the chief characteristics of the child of God. It is the work of God's grace in the child of God to turn that child of God from the service of sin to himself and the service of righteousness. Conversion is turning. That's the basic biblical idea of conversion. It's a turning of one's whole person and life, a reversal of the whole course of one's life. And question 88, now of the Lord's Day for today, explains to us that this conversion, this turning, has two main parts. There is the mortification of the old man on the one hand. Mortification, which means putting to death, killing. And this refers to the putting away of sin, the putting to death of the old man, the crucifixion of the lusts of the flesh. It is the negative side of conversion. But then there is also the quickening of the new man, which refers to the feeding and the enlivening of the new man, the cultivation of the spiritual life that has been implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. These are two sides of that great work, conversion. And the Bible teaches that this conversion is a lifelong process. It is something that is ongoing throughout the life of the believer that reaches perfection on the day of Christ. And the Bible also teaches that this conversion is the work of God. It is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and the power by which it is worked is God's grace. And yet, it is a work of God in which we are made conscious and active. The Bible and the Catechism following the Bible frames the topic of daily conversion in terms of an activity that we, as believers, consciously do. It's not of ourselves, it's not of our own power, it's worked in us by the Spirit. And yet, we mortify the old man. We quicken the new man by the power of God's grace. And so it is important to keep those two elements of the doctrine of conversion in their proper relationship and balance. It's all of God, and yet God works in such a way that we are active in this work of God. This morning, we're going to focus on the negative side of daily conversion, the mortification of the old man. And to put the mortification of the old man into more familiar terms, we can describe it this way: true, heartfelt repentance. That especially is what it is to mortify the old man. It is to repent of our sins and turn from our sins. Repentance. A doctrine that we need to be instructed in frequently throughout our Christian lives, because this is a daily activity to which we are called, repenting of our sin and turning to Christ. And so we do so this morning, and we do so on the basis of Joel chapters 1 and 2, which set before us a vivid description of true repentance, especially in Joel 2 verses 12 through 13, where there is also issued that powerful call of God to His people, "Rend your heart and not your garments." It's a call to put away false repentance and to truly repent of our sins, turn from them, and turn to Him, the God of our salvation. And so let us look at that calling, this biblical truth, this daily activity of the child of God under the theme, true, that is heartfelt, repentance. 3 points. Notice in the first place, heart-rending. Secondly, heart turning, and finally, heart thanksgiving. The book of Joel proclaims God's stirring call to His Old Testament people, repent and turn to me. The prophet Joel prophesied at a time in the history of the people of Judah when the days were dark, when the people, by and large, were walking in the impenitent sin of idolatry and other gross immoral sins. And God was now chastising them for their impenitence. God laid His heavy hand of chastisement upon them with the goal that He would bring them to repentance. Now, the exact date of Joel's prophesying is not certainly known. Many of the prophets give us an idea of when they prophesied. When you look at the first chapter of the book, for example, in Hosea, the book before, you'll notice that right in the beginning, Hosea identifies the name of the king during whose reign he prophesied. Joel doesn't do that. And so we don't know for sure when Joel prophesied. But likely, his ministry was one of the earliest ministries of the Old Testament prophets. It's very likely that he prophesied either during the reign of the wicked usurper Queen Athaliah or during the reign of King Joash, who followed Athaliah. Either way, the days were dark. The people were living in impenitent sin. Joel chapter 1 then describes a severe chastisement that God had laid upon the people of Judah. Verse 4 of Joel chapter 1 describes that for us. If you look at verse 4 of Joel chapter 1, we won't read the whole thing. That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust has eaten, and so forth. What that's describing is a great plague of locusts. A great plague that had not been seen for many, many years. It was the most severe plague the people had experienced for many generations. And it utterly devastated the land so that there was widespread famine and lack of food. Sufficient not only for the people, but for their livestock. And Joel explains this great plague of locusts as a judgment of God, a precursor to the great day of the Lord, a judgment of God that pictures that coming day of a greater judgment. And that is what is explained in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 explains the coming judgment not of a locust plague, but of the invading army of a foreign nation. Joel describes that foreign nation in stark terms. The imagery used in these chapters is startling. You read about the locusts in chapter 1 and they seem almost human-like. But now you read about the army in chapter 2 and they start to take on almost locust-like qualities as they march unstopped, numerous and strong, as they climb up walls, climb into the windows of houses. Imagery meant to convey to the people of Judah at that time the unstoppable and inevitable judgment of God by the hand of foreign invaders for their impenitent sin. And the purpose of setting forth before the people this chastisement of God is to call them to the one proper response, and that is repentance. Repentance for their sins. And that call to repentance comes out especially in Joel 2, verses 12 through 13. And these are the verses I especially want to focus on now in connection with the catechism. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. We have here one of the Bible's most vivid descriptions of true repentance as opposed to false repentance. True repentance of sin is rending the heart. False repentance is rending your garments. The word rend here in the text literally means to tear something. And it's a strong word. It means to rip right down the middle, even to shred into pieces. And it is a description of the sinner being broken over his sins. Jehovah is saying to his people, be brokenhearted over your sin. Have genuine heartfelt sorrow for your sin. Your repentance must be wholehearted. It must be heartfelt. It must come from your heart, not a fake outward show, the rending of garments. That was a common practice in the Old Testament times. that as an expression of intense grief or dismay, someone would lay hold of his clothes and tear them down the middle. The rending of the garments was an intense display of sorrow and distress. Think of what Jacob did when his sons came back and told him the lie that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal and showed him the blood-stained coat of many colors. What did Jacob do? He tore his clothes. Job 1 verse 20. After Job has received the messengers telling him he's lost everything, including his whole family, Job rent his mantle. It was an outward expression of the intense, inexpressible grief of heart. Now, the point of God here in Joel 2, 12 and 13 is not to say you may never express grief on the outside. The point God is making is that your outward expression of sorrow must accurately reflect sorrow of heart. Too often, the people of Israel, and this is your and my tendency also, groaned under the heavy chastisement of God. And what they would do is they would make a great outward show of their repentance. They would tear their garments. They would sit in dust and ashes. They would cry out to God. They would shed many tears. But it wasn't heartfelt. It was a great display. But it was fake. They grieved much more for the evil they were suffering on account of their sin, but they did not grieve from the heart for their sin. They didn't rend their hearts, they simply rent their garments in an impressive display for anyone who cannot see into the heart. God sees into the heart. And so often God saw that his people were not really sorry for their sin. And that made all of their garment rending an offense to him. It was an attempt to manipulate God with an outward display into lifting his heavy hand of chastisement while they held on to their sin. And so in the text, God comes pointedly to his people. And in a way he says, spare me the show. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Turn to me in truth. Be sincerely sorry for your sins. Repentance is a matter of the heart. True repentance is rooted and blossoms out of a heart that is truly broken and contrite. Plea, the cry, the prayer that arises from the truly sorrowful heart, the cry that comes from heart rending, is the cry the Lord is pleased to hear. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And then there is the great heart-rending of David after his sin with Bathsheba. He continued in impenitence for so long, the Lord laid his heavy hand of chastisement upon him, and finally, by the grace of God, David came to repentance and he confessed his sin. And what does he say now after he's experienced that? Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord despises all of the garment rending, but he will not despise or turn away the broken and the contrite heart of a truly sorry sinner. That message, which the people of Judah needed to hear so much in their day, is a message for me. It's a message for you. Though the prophecy of Joel addresses very specific historical circumstances in the lives of the Old Testament people of God, yet it is the timelessly applicable word of God, and it comes with the same force to you and me today. God, Jehovah himself, speaks to you and me. Redeemed sinners, repent. Rend your heart and not your garments. This passage of Joel teaches everything that we have in our catechism in the question and answers that we consider today. This passage of Joel sets before us what true repentance is and calls us to that true repentance. And it sets before us then that the starting point of all true repentance is sincere sorrow. Sincere sorrow. And that's the language of the catechism. Answer 89. What is the mortification of the old man? This is what it is. This is the starting point. This is the genesis of true repentance. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. That's the broken heart that the Lord will not despise. It's a heart that's broken because I've sinned. Not because I'm suffering the bad consequences of my sin. Not because I sinned and didn't get away with it. But because I sinned, period. Because I sinned against God. And I know that my sin is an offense to the holy God. And that it provokes him. And it provokes him in an especially egregious way. Because you and I, beloved, aren't, by the grace of God, the wicked, who daily provoke God with their obstinate rebellion. We are the redeemed sons and daughters of God who provoke him, the God who saved us, with our continued obstinate rebellion against our merciful Father. And so though the wrath of God is provoked against the sins of the world, when we obstinately sin against our heavenly Father, we grieve him so much more deeply because we're his children, redeemed by grace, whom he loves. And so that alone should break our hearts. We say with David in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I know I've displeased thee, my heavenly Father. And that grieves us more than anything else, that we have grieved our Father. That sincere sorrow for sin, it's all God-focused, not me-centered, God-focused. I grieve that I've grieved God. And I acknowledge that reality. I confess it. I recognize my sin and the awfulness and horribleness of it. I don't seek to hide it, to minimize it, to excuse it, to shift the blame. I've sinned, Father. And I rend my heart. Open and exposed to thee. Have mercy, forgive me. That's wholehearted, heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's painful to do that. It's dying to self. It's self-abasing. It's admitting our absolute unworthiness of anything good from God. It's casting oneself completely upon the mercy of God. True, heartfelt repentance begins with that sincere sorrow, that heart rending. Yet this heart rending is also heart healing. This sincere sorrow that is the starting point of true repentance is at the same time exhilarating and freeing. And this is one of the mysteries of God's way with us. The thing we want to do the least, repent of our sins, is crucial for experiencing freedom and joy. The joy of salvation is a flower that only grows and blossoms in the soil of sincere sorrow for sin. Only there. Try to plant your joy flower somewhere else and it's not going to grow. True joy of salvation only grows in soil of sincere sorrow for sin. Isn't that what Jesus told us? I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. I came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. I am the great physician. I come not for those who think they are whole, but for those who know they are sick. Only when we are broken can we be mended. Only when we are sick can we be healed. True repentance is God's way of restoring, freeing, healing, and working joy and peace in the hearts of His people. Rending the heart brings healing to the heart. Blessed are they that mourn, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. If you do not mourn, you shall not be comforted. Blessed, happy are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. And so let's apply this to ourselves, beloved. We must rend our hearts. This is a daily activity, daily repentance. This is the Christian life, daily conversion. We must have a sensitivity to our sin and a sincere sorrow for our sin. So easy it is to minimize, to push it out of our mind, to go on through life without really thinking about our sin, live carelessly. The calling of the Word of God is rend your heart. Identify your sins. Name them before the throne of grace. Rend your heart before the throne of grace. Receive the kind, comforting mercy and assurance of forgiveness declared to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daily repentance. That's hard work. That's spiritual exercise. That takes effort. We don't naturally want to do that kind of thing. But it's our calling. And that, of course, doesn't mean that we are constantly miserable, that we're constantly going around weeping. It means that we live with a sensitivity to sin, and our sin bothers us. It pierces us deeply. We don't shrug it off. We're not indifferent to it. When we are confronted with our sin and our sinful nature, we sorrow, and we take it to the throne of grace. We don't have the attitude, it's no big deal, everyone does it. Daily repentance, rending the heart. But now a more pointed application. There are times, beloved, when we fall deeply into sin. Are you under the power of a sin right now? Are you holding on to that sin, living in it, secretly nurturing it and enjoying it, or even openly walking in it because you love it too much to let it go? The powerful word of God comes to you in Joel 2. Rend your heart. Be broken. Sorrow sincerely over that sin. And if you feel no sorrow right now, cast yourself before the throne of grace, beseeching God to work that sorrow in your heart. And then go to Christ. Cast yourself upon His finished work. Take refuge in His mercy. And there is the exhilarating, freeing experience of repentance. For sprouting from your sorrow will come that grace-grown flower of joy. You'll experience joy you haven't experienced in a long time. You'll experience freedom you haven't had in a long time, as long as you've been walking in that sin. Rend your heart. Be healed. There's also an application for when repentance is necessary in broken human relationships. Relationships, especially close relationships, can become broken when there is continued impenitent sin. Relationships can become such a mess. They can become toxic because of all of the accumulated unresolved sins. This is the word of God in such situations. Rend the heart before God, but also before the loved one that you've sinned against. Rend the heart. Our natural way to try to fix relational problems is to resort to garment rending. It's a favorite tactic of the sinful human nature because it allows us to look like we're repentant while not repenting. Garment rending is a great display that hides hardness of heart. No relationship that is broken by sin is ever healed by garment rending. Garment rending only breaks it more because it breaks down trust. Only the rending of the heart can bring the healing of a sin-broken relationship. When two who have sinned against each other come to one another and rend their hearts before God and one another and seek the forgiveness of one another, only a broken heart can be healed. So it's a stirring call, a powerful word, a penetrating word that comes to you and to me. Where is my heart? Where is your heart hard? Rend it. Be healed. True repentance is not only heart-rending. That's where it starts. But there's more to it. True repentance is also heart-rending. Turning. And that comes out especially in verse 12 of Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Turn to me, God says, with all your heart. That turning starts with sincere sorrow, but sincere sorrow has to grow. It has to produce activity. There must be a heart turning that follows the heart rending. True repentance, starting with sorrow, is a change of heart and mind towards your sin that leads to a change in the way you live. Change of heart, turning of heart, that leads to a turning of your life. So let's look at those two parts of this turning. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. It's heart turning. And that comes out, once again, in the Catechism in answer 89. We looked at the first phrase. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. Now this, and more to hate our sin. That's heart turning. To hate our sin. Not only is repentance grieving over our sin, but it's a complete change of attitude toward our sin. Whereas once we loved it, whereas once we walked in it, whereas once we excused it, took pleasure in it, sought opportunity to indulge it, now I am sincerely sorry for it, and not only that, from my sorrow grows a growing hatred for that sin. Hatred, which is a desire to put it away, to have it be gone out of my life, to put it to death. Hatred. This is a holy hatred the Catechism is talking about. A holy enmity towards our sin. A holy hostility to the old man. It's all out war on sin and his lusts. This holy hatred is like God's holy hatred. God hates sin and evil. And that hatred is not wrong on God's part. It's part of his goodness and holiness. When God's holiness comes into contact with evil, it arouses his wrath. He reacts in hatred of the evil. And that's precisely because he is good. Well, the same thing is true for us. As the sanctifying Spirit works in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, consecrating us to God, making us holy, the fruit of that is that we too react to sin with holy hatred. That's the change of the attitude of my heart. Sincere sorrow for my sin that leads to the turning of my heart from the love for that sin to holy hatred of that sin. Holy hatred which fuels my desire to mortify it. Put it to death. Get rid of it. God's hatred is also part of his love. God is good. He loves himself supremely, and he loves all the good works of his hands. And because God is good and loves the good, he hates the evil. Same with us. When the child of God's heart is aflame with love for God, you will also have a burning hatred for your sin. And when our love waxes cold, our hatred for sin likewise waxes cold. And so the heart rending must lead to heart turning, and the first part of that heart turning is the turning of the attitude of my heart from love to sin to hatred to sin. But then there's another step. There's another part of this heart turning. It's not just an inward turning. This inward turning must lead to an outward turning, a complete reversal of the course of my life. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in life. The way I live. Sorrow brings forth hatred, and that hatred then moves me to no longer live that way, to no longer follow after that sin and indulge that sin. It moves me to put it away, to flee from it. And that's the last part of answer 89. More and more to hate sin, but also more and more to flee from sin. We turn and we flee from that sin more and more. This is the number one action of true repentance. True repentance flees sin. The man who is truly repentant doesn't just sit there and toy with the sin he's sorry about. He doesn't sit there and try to enjoy a little bit of it while getting rid of most of it. No, he flees from that sin. He keeps himself from it. He guards his heart. He avoids the people, places, and things that have a tendency to draw him into that sin. He is dead serious about putting it out of his life. And so he flees. That means he gladly inconveniences himself. Repentance isn't a matter of convenience. Well, as long as it doesn't impact my life too much, then I'll do it. No, he's willing to inconvenience himself, change his life about. He's willing even to suffer pain, the denial of self, crucifying the flesh in order to get that sin from his life. Flees. That point must be driven home. Because it's hard to flee. Sin has a captivating power. And I, you, we all have sins that we're particularly susceptible to. Those are the ones above all to flee. We feel that allure of the devil, that temptation. The first response of the repentant heart is flee. Get away from it. But along with fleeing, there's also fighting. Turning of our heart and the change of our mind towards sin means taking radical action in our lives to fight against our sin. And we must fight, because sin doesn't come from out there, sin arises from in here. And though temptations are presented from outside of me, those temptations appeal to the sinful flesh that I carry with me every day. And so repentance then, the action of repentance is going forth and fighting that sin. suppressing the desires of the sinful nature, resisting it by the grace of God. And of course, we're not strong enough to do that of ourselves. Thus, the need for daily recourse to the means God gives us to strengthen us, the preaching of the gospel, the reading of His word, prayer, and the other exercises of our faith. Fight and flee sin. That's the heart turning. So we're getting a full-orbed view of what true repentance is. It's heart-rending, sincere sorrow for sin. It's heart-turning, the turning of my attitude from love to hatred, which leads then to the turning of my life around, from walking in that sin to fleeing from it and fighting it. Now let's make a couple brief applications. The reality that repentance is not only heart-rending but heart-turning stresses to us this point. True repentance may only be called true if there is a change of life. Repentance that produces no change in life is simply garment-rending. You have to have the whole package. Sorrow, a turning of heart, and a change of life. Repentance that stops short of changing the way you live isn't true repentance. If there's not visible turning from sin, fighting sin, fleeing sin, that demonstrates the sorrow and hatred for sin in your heart, if there is not that observable change, then repentance is not genuine. It's simply cosmetic, garment rending. Someone won't change their life, refuses to change. They're showing that that sorrow is not sincere. They still love sin more than they love God at this moment in their life, and that the hatred for sin is much smaller than the love for sin. True repentance must demonstrate itself in a change of life. So the call comes to us in our repenting of sin. Be serious about it. It's not saying sorry and going back to the way things were before. It means change, real change. That's what God demands and seeks. And that must be true of all repentance. Our repentance of sin against God, when we repent of those sins that we commit against one another, when we repent of those sins perhaps that have broken relationships, there must be change. Now, there's an important qualification here. Repentance and a change of life doesn't mean instant perfection. Nor must that be expected. Especially if perhaps a believer is turning from a very deeply ingrained sin that has held on to him for a long time, that repentance is going to deepen over time. That progress is going to be gradual. We mustn't expect instant perfection. There is going to be relapse. God mercifully works with such a fallen child of His, and the church must mercifully work with such as well. And we must be merciful to those in our lives who have sinned against us and maybe are turning, but it's slow and painful work. There must be true change, but it's not instant perfection. None of us are perfect on this side of the grave. So this heart turning also must be a daily thing in our lives. It's not only that we daily sorrow for our sins more and more, but we seek to grow in hatred for our sin more and more. That hatred must intensify throughout our lives as we grow in our love for God. And this intensified hatred leads us more diligently to flee from sin and more strenuously to fight against sin. This is part of growing in grace, spiritual maturing through the ministry of the Spirit. So all that we have said about repentance should be seen in that way too, as a daily reality in our Christian lives that we grow in, growing in sorrow, growing in hatred, growing in our turning our life around. But now finally, let us see the true motive that is behind all heartfelt repentance. The true motive is gratitude, thankfulness. For the child of God, the thing that moves us to turn from our sins is not so much dread terror of judgment. It's not a desire to earn salvation. It's, I'm thankful for my salvation. The chief motive is thankfulness to God for delivering me from my sin. It's because I am delivered that I can repent. Those who have not been delivered by God's grace, who are yet in bondage, they cannot repent. They cannot be converted to God. The only reason I have this struggle in my life, the only reason I am able by the grace of God to repent is because I've been delivered. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my salvation, and now I want to show my thankfulness in the hard life of daily conversion. My heart rending, my heart turning, and my life changing arise out of my all-consuming thankfulness. And now my heart rending and my heart turning and my life changing, I offer to God as my living sacrifice of praise and thanks. The Catechism teaches that with the placement of this topic in the third section, right at the head of the third section. Daily conversion is our demonstration of gratitude to God. Does that move you, beloved? That's what must move us. That's what does move us, to rend our hearts, to turn our hearts. Heart thanksgiving. What grace I have been given. What great undeserved salvation God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, given to me freely of His grace. The very Son of God came down from heaven to die for me, a miserable sinner, to pay for all of these sins I'm wrestling against. I want to show Him my thankfulness. Because impenitence is the greatest ingratitude. When the believer lives impenitently in sin, he's saying to Christ, I want my sin. Thanks for what you've done, but I want my sin. The believer says, perish the thought. I thank Thee, God, for freeing me from my sin, for giving me everlasting righteousness and salvation. I want to turn. I want to fight. I want to flee. I rend my heart for thankfulness. So there we end with the positive. Repentance is a hard thing. It's painful. But it's healing. There's joy in it. For in turning from our sin, we turn to the merciful God whose face shines upon us. And we show Him our thanks for His great salvation. May that be your motive and mine. To rend our hearts. To turn our hearts. To change our lives. To lay down our lives for Him who died for us. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace which has given us everlasting salvation, redeemed us from sin and death, and given us a place forever in Thy house. At the present, we are yet living in the midst of death. We have our sinful flesh, and we must daily battle against our sin. Work in us that true repentance, that true turning, that we might forsake our sin and cast ourselves upon Thee and find healing in Thee. Bless the word that we have heard. May it be a power in our lives to fuel us in our Christian life and lead us to Christ every day. Hear our prayer in His name alone. Amen.